be up for a little, I guess, religious news. Rick Warren, the Saddleback guy, 40 Days of Purpose guy, author of The Purpose-Driven Life, praises Mother Teresa in his introduction to Mother Teresa, The Life and Works of a Modern Saint. Warren says, "My wife Kay was so deeply affected by her visit to Mother Teresa's home for the dying in Calcutta that our foundation is named Acts of Mercy. By being the hands and feet of Jesus, this petite Albanian Catholic nun became one of the great evangelists of the 20th century. Mother Teresa is Exhibit A," this is still a quote, "Mother Teresa is Exhibit A of a true hero, a saint." And then there's this, to switch gears. A survey by Pew Research has found that an estimated 672 million Muslims expect to see the return of Mahdi, M-A-H-D-I, in their lifetime. That's about as close to prophecy as you get in Islam. In the Middle East, North Africa, and South and Southeast Asia, more than half have this expectation. For example, the number of in Afghanistan is 83%, Iraq 72%, Tunisia, Malaysia 62% and 67%, Turkey 68%, etc. The Imam Mahdi, or the 12th Imam, is often mentioned by Iranian President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. The Mahdi, believed by Shiites to have disappeared as a child in AD 941, is supposed to return and reign on earth for 7 years before bringing about a final judgment and the end of the world. The 12th Imam is supposed to be accompanied by the Muslim Jesus, who will take a subordinate position to him. Yeah, like that's going to happen. And on yet another front, the American Atheists is purchasing billboard ads with the text, "Sadistic God, Useless Savior, 30,000 plus versions of the truth, promotes hate, calls it love," end of quote. So all of that's one quote. "Sadistic God, useless Savior, 30,000 plus versions of truth, promotes hate, calls it love," close quotation. Another open quotation, "Atheism, simply reasonable." David Silverman, president of the American Atheist, says, "Religion is silly." Which is a true enough statement, but that's not what we've got, right? One last final little thing, just something happened this week. The arrival of Hurricane Isaac, exactly 7 years after Hurricane Katrina blasted New Orleans, has some people wondering if there's more to it than a random chance, suggesting this popular homosexual festival in New Orleans, a southern decadence, may be part of the judgment of God. Just could be. So it spoiled them 7 years ago. And another hurricane hits during southern decadence this year in New Orleans. You think the Lord might be trying to tell somebody something. Just think you might. All right, we are in 1 John.
1 John.
Chapter 3, 1 John 4, and we got partway anyway through verse 13 last time, 1 John 4:13. Let's pray. Father, once again we come to you knowing that, Father, we sit before you with humble hearts because we do not have much sense on our own. What wisdom we have, Father, that's good comes from thee. What wisdom we have that comes from the world is satanic. Father, we pray you'd help us to discern carefully between the two. Pray you'd speak to our hearts by the Holy Spirit that indwells us here this morning. We pray that if somebody comes in lost, either this service or the other, we pray that you might bless and get the Word of God into their hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. "Hereby know ye that we dwell in him and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. Now, we talked quite a bit about this and the fact that as far as the Spirit dwelling in us, part of that issue, you know, where you know the Holy Spirit dwells in you is the Holy Spirit speaks to you through the Scripture, helps you discern, verse 1, other spirits. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. You're still stuck. You can't, like I said last week, we're going to talk more about it this week, but people these days are given to what I'm calling for now generics. That is, they take open statements. Verse 7, for instance, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." So, therefore, all love is of God. Loving the environment, loving homosexuals, loving. What really matters is that you love. That's the world taking the Bible out of context and generically applying it to all sorts of things. Correct? Well, in verse 13, "Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit." The way you know that you have the Spirit of God in you is that you've believed what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. He has promised to give you the Spirit, the earnest of the Spirit, and you are still stuck with discerning spirits by reading the Bible and studying the Bible. And the Holy Spirit, in that regard, does guide and lead you to all truth, but it's not just about some mystical, esoteric feeling or discernment, because you just feel that you have the Spirit and therefore you are of God and therefore you know the truth. It's not like that. You're still left with a ruler, with a carpenter's tape that you have to use in order to discern, right? Verse 13, "Hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit." Well, you know these passages probably. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, real quick. "We have the Spirit of God in us. He has given to us the earnest of the Spirit." 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And go down to verse 22. 2 Corinthians 1:22. I'll begin with context here. Verse 20, "For all the promises of God in Him are yea, in Him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now He that establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." Okay, the earnest of the Spirit. Realtor is familiar with earnest money. You put down a certain deposit when you decide to buy a house. It may be, I suppose, $100, $200, and that shows that you're serious about buying the house, that you're not just saying yes, and then you're going to go find something else. If you do go find something else, you're going to lose your earnest money, right? The earnest is just the first fraction of what you're going to get. That lends some interesting thoughts to what kind of mind and heart you're going to have when you finally get the fullness of the Spirit. I'm talking here at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when you become, you know, fully, when you get everything, when you get the new nature, the entire new nature, and you have a glorified body just like Jesus Christ. Look, you just have the earnest of the Spirit now. Look in, for instance, 2 Corinthians 5. It uses this several times. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And notice verse 5, 2 Corinthians 5, 5. "Now He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God," and that's talking about verse 4, "that mortality might be swallowed up of life." The great reason, the great purpose in life is that you one day would be immortal with an immortal body and an immortal mind. "He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." Okay, again, you have the earnest of the Spirit. Look, if you would, to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1, notice down in verse 14. And again, this has a beginning a little earlier, verse 13, "In whom
Ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. So you not only have the earnest of the Spirit, but the Spirit is the earnest of your inheritance. Okay? It's the down payment. I don't know what proportion it is, but you have an inheritance that is sealed inside you, and part of that is the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. You have the earnest of the Spirit. Now, Bible says to be filled with the Spirit. If you're filled with the Spirit, you still only have the earnest of the Spirit. So, on your very most spiritual and best day that you've ever had, all you've had is a small portion. Now, I tend to think that the portion is actually fairly fractional. And some have said that if you had the complete wholeness of it all, you'd just explode on the spot. Just blood and gore all over the walls. I don't know. I tend not to be a terribly emotional or mercurial type person that runs around shouting, throwing shoes, and just, you know, getting jubilant. But I tell you, my best day, I've only had a fraction. I've only had the earnest. Again, earnest money is usually what? 100, 200 bucks, 300 bucks maybe on a house. Well, on a $200,000 house, that's not a very large fraction. So maybe if you have the same fraction, maybe you just got a little bitty bit. And the very best day you've ever had just barely touches the glory to follow, which is what the Bible indicates anyway, right? All right, back to 1 John chapter 4. And notice verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in Him, He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. Now, I can't help but think a little bit along this line, and I don't know. I keep recalling back here in verse 2, or chapter 2, which, you know, lends us to think there's something else going on here that isn't a part of our dispensation. But remember that anointing in verse 27 mentioned twice, and that unction in verse 20 mentioned once, by which unction and anointing these folks no longer have to have the Bible taught them. I mean, they have the anointing. They have the unction. So there's something else going on in 1 John 4. I don't know that I have my mind completely around it yet. I do know that it applies to us in the respect that we do have the earnest of the Spirit. He is sealed in us till the day of redemption. You're not going to have the Holy Spirit depart from you like He departed from Saul. He is sealed in you. That is a blessing. That is one of the foundation stones of eternal security. It's the way things are. Back to verse 14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world is a phrase actually used only a couple of times. Specifically, look in John 4 real quick. John chapter 4. In fact, I think this is the only other time it's actually used specifically. John 4, and go down to verse 42. And He said to the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard Him ourselves. These are the men of the city. This is a Samaritan woman, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Okay, now, we understand that Savior of the world in a slightly different sense, just in respect of 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4, we know that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. We know that He is the Savior of all men, but there is a specific provision. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 10, this is what tears down Calvinism. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And notice verse 10. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Shows you that when Christ is the Savior of the world, that He is provisionally the Savior of all men, that He died for all men. This puts the tulip in very bad condition. It's a very badly conditioned flower at this point, because man is not totally depraved to the extent that he cannot make decisions on his own. There is no unconditional election. There is a conditional election, right, for salvation. It is conditional that you get in Jesus Christ. Reformed theology is wrong. I heard just this last week that a PBI grad, one of our guys from a generation before me, is now way, way off into Reformed theology. Why? I don't even understand. It doesn't make sense. Tulip, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement. The atonement is only limited by whether or not you receive Him. Jesus Christ died for all men. He died for everybody. There is no limit to the provision of those He died for. If you limit Him by not believing on Him, then you will die and go to hell. Okay, but that's the only limitation. Irresistible grace. The grace of God is resistible. I did not have to get saved. Jesus Christ testified that those people would not believe. Okay? The grace of God is resistible. And perseverance of the saints is not even eternal security. It means to a Calvinist that if the saint is elect, that he will absolutely have certain works, and therefore, if he does a certain thing that does not follow with those works, it means he was never saved to start with, never elect. Okay, that is not eternal security. That is basically Arminianism by another name. That's just saying that I can say, I can receive Christ, but if I sin after some certain manner that seems to never be really very well defined, that if somebody can say, well, a Christian wouldn't do that, all that means is that I'm not a Christian, I was never elect, and therefore I am unelect and can't get saved anyway, which is really a roundabout reasoning. So the tulip is really, really bad doctrine. John Calvin may have in some measure been a shining light in his day, but personally I think his light was not that bright. Look in back to verse 14. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Provisionally, He is the Savior of all men, that is for sure. But He must be believed on to be specially the Savior. Provisionally, He is the Savior of Charles Manson. But Charles Manson has not repented and received Jesus Christ as Savior, so He is not the Savior of Charles Manson as far as having it as a possession. Correct? Look here in verse 14, we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God dwelleth in Him and He in God. Now, let me talk about this for a second. We talked about it some last week. I mentioned to you that this whole idea of generic stuff. By generics, I mean, for instance, again, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, and for love is of God. Everyone that loveth is born of God. So, if I love puppies to some, that means that I'm one of God's chillens. If I love the forest green, that means that I'm taking care of God's creation. I'm a good steward. I'm one of God's chillens. Okay? That is not the intention here. People take generic statements out of context and then take them and run with them. Another one, something like this, talking about verse 15, is again verse 2. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Notice verse 15 again. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him. So all you have to do is confess Jesus. Now, I know what the Bible says. So let me ask you this. The other day, Joseph, I lost that card. I'm not sure where it's at. Somebody, Joseph and those guys were out at the state fair and passing out tracts. Some guy walks up to Joseph with a credit card type thing, hands it to him, and the name of the credit card is The Salvation Poem. P-O-E-M. The Salvation Poem. They have a website. It's everything. The guy that wrote it is a Christian music recording artist. I don't even know his name. And what he did is, since the gospel is so hard to understand, he wrote a little 8-line poem that if you read the poem or confess the poem or say the poem or pray the poem, you're saved. Okay, this is just old rehashed stuff. Back in the days of the Middle Ages when Roman Catholicism was, you know, and even after that in the Reformation when Lutheranism became the issue, the big thing became creeds and confessions, where men would sit down and write out a doctrinal creed. These things are absolutely... How many of you remember the Apostles' Creed? How many of you could repeat the Apostles' Creed if you had to? Probably most of you. Okay, when you repeat the creed, when you say it by rote or by reading it, does that mean you're saved? When you pray, for instance, the salvation prayer, does that mean you're saved? Because that is the problem, is that if you limit this without looking deeper, I'm not trying to make salvation more complicated, but it's more than confessing with the mouth. Okay, look in Romans 10. I have to tell you that I wrestled with this when I was a young Christian. By a young Christian, I mean when I was 10 years old in the Lord and still hadn't grown much. When I got right with God, I really, really wrestled with this. Because I was wrestling with, as a 10-year-old boy, did I really truly get saved? Or did I not repent enough, believe enough, confess right, etc., etc.? Some of you have been there, right? Now, notice verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, okay, verse 10. "With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So really, by some people's standards, all you have to do is say the words. But you'll notice here in this passage, I struggled with this for years and then finally saw it. It's not about what you say with your mouth. How does a dumb man, that is a guy that can't talk, how does he get saved? Does he have to write it out? Does that then go as a confession? Look down in verse 13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed?" Oh, you can't even confess if you don't believe. I didn't say you can't say the words. You can say the words and not believe them. I promise you there is many a confirmed Lutheran or a confirmed Catholic that at 10 or 12 years old said the words right. Maybe they even memorized the words. And as far as believing them in the right fashion, they did not believe them. You see, behind the confession, there has to first be a belief. And of course, with the believing, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard?" There's another question. What kind of belief could be called believing in vain? Well, what if the Jesus you believed in was the Muslim Jesus who's going to be subordinate to the 12th Imam, the Mahdi? I got news for you. If you heard about that Jesus, that ain't the Jesus of the Bible. So, you know, we still are wrestling with this thing at times of how much can you actually dilute the gospel before it's no longer effectual in your life. And I don't believe a man can believe in the Muslim Jesus and be saved until he believes in the right Jesus. I do not have any confidence that the Jesus that the sodomites present you is a saving Jesus. Or the environmental Jesus either, for that matter. And frankly, I am significantly concerned about the Jesus that's being presented in many evangelical churches, Because nowadays the foundation is laid, you know, where, you know, you don't even know if this guy is truly God manifest in the flesh. I mean, I don't know. When I got saved at 10 years old, I have no memory of having stored away in my, you know, filed away in my theological encyclopedia of my brain that Jesus Christ was absolutely not only the Son of God, but God manifest in the flesh. And these verses and these verses and these verses, right? I didn't have that knowledge. But I know that I got saved when I was 12 years old, knew I was lost, going to hell, that Jesus Christ died for my sins, rose from the dead, and that He would wash me in His blood if I would believe on Him. And that's what I believed. So, I'm still struggling with finding that line, and probably never going to find it, but finding the line where the gospel diluted, the truth diluted, where exactly does it become ineffectual? And I have to say that I'm not sure. I do know this. For a confession to count, you must have first believed in your heart. For a belief to matter, it has to be built on the truth. It has to be built on the true Jesus Christ, at least, again, struggling with to what degree. But down in verse 14 again, how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And again, the guy that, or the lady, that handed Joseph this card, a salvation poem, she said, it helps if you know what you're doing, like that. Now, I honestly question being handed a poem that rhymes well and is metered well, and just 8 lines, easily, you know, memorized, I question whether that's preaching enough to believe. Is not preaching the power of God? Now, I know that you don't have to preach vocally to get somebody saved. Otherwise, we wouldn't be putting out tracts, right? But the preaching of the gospel, the testimony, the witness of the gospel has to come through clear, or else they don't have the foundations for faith to even believe. So, I'm just saying that here, over in 1 John chapter 4, verse 15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him. Well, I can go and take you to people that said, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Here's the Ethiopian eunuch. What doth hinder me to be baptized? If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I have no question that the Ethiopian eunuch fully realized, fully comprehended what he was saying. His confession was the right confession. When a Mormon says Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I promise you, they do not mean what you mean. That's the problem. That's the problem with this ecumenicism where all these beliefs can be intermingled and commingled and interlaid and overlaid with each other, and it just all leads us to the right spot. It does not lead you to the right spot. The Jehovah's Witness will tell you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They don't mean what you mean. I'll show you this real quick again. Look in John 10. John 10. And this Son of God thing is an very important thing. It's not just a title. This is a foundation laid in the Scripture that you are supposed to grasp and understand and get. When Jesus Christ said He was the Son of God, it meant profound things to those Jews standing around listening. For instance, verse 30 of John 10, once again, I and my Father are one. The Jews took up stones to stone Him. He says, what have I done wrong? Verse 33, Jews answered, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. When He said, I and my Father are one, those people knew that He was saying, I'm God. Verse 34, is it not written in your law, I said, you're gods? If you call them gods unto whom the Word of God came, the Scripture cannot be broken. Say ye of Him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent unto the world, thou blasphemest, because I said," Christ is saying, "I said, I am the Son of God." Well, folks, that goes right back to verse 33. He was calling himself God when he said, "I am the Son of God." They knew it. Now, when I say, I'm a son of God, I'm not saying that I'm God. I am saying that I am one with God and Christ. But I don't mean the same thing that he meant, because it can't be the same thing, right? But still, those folks understood that when he said, "I am the Son of God," the Christ, the Son of God, Peter said, they knew what they were saying, and it was at a very supreme depths. Look back to chapter 5. John 5. These are passages that you take the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses to when you need to show that Jesus Christ, in being the Son of God, was God manifest in the flesh. John chapter 5, go down to verse 17. "But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." When Jesus Christ said, "I and my Father are one, my Father, God," they knew he was saying, "I am the Son of God, I am God." Okay? They knew it. Now, a Mormon that doesn't know it just is ill-informed. And they don't mean what you mean. So, my point in saying all this is that there's this generic issue today where folks use terminology. It's just semantics. They use terminology that we use, but they don't mean what the Bible says. I'll give you another one real quick. Chapter 5, verse 1. There's several right here together. 5:1. Recently, I heard somebody dealing with a Roman Catholic, and because the Catholic was tired of being dealt with, the Catholic has learned now to take the witnessing Christian, the evangelical Christian, trying to win him to Christ, to certain verses to show that the Catholic's already got it. The Catholic is fine. 5:1 is the place. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." This Catholic was tired of the Christian dealing with him, and so he said, "Well, I believe that Jesus is the Christ," and 1 John 5:1 says that somebody that believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, what is your evaluation when somebody says, "Because I believe Jesus is the Christ, I'm born of God"? I still need to hear somebody say, "I trusted Christ as my Savior personally. I received Christ as my Savior personally. I became a new creature in Jesus Christ when I was born again." See, this Catholic intended for you to understand and amalgamate all this doctrine together where I'm born of God because I took the sacraments, I was properly confirmed, and I've been to the right church and taking the right communion all these years, and I do believe that Jesus is the Christ. I got news for you. That is not salvation. That Christian would take, that Catholic would take you back to confirmation or the Eucharist to prove that they had been born again. That is not how you're born again. That is not when you are born again. You are born again by an act of faith, trusting Christ as your Savior. The Spirit comes in you and dwells in you. And all this terminology that means something is now turned into this generic, you know, mealy-mouthed, basically vulgar talk, vulgar in the sense of profane, vulgar in the sense of it doesn't mean, it's not sanctified anymore. Grace and salvation and faith and heaven and hell and the Son of God and the Son of Man and the Kingdom of Heaven and the Kingdom of God, those are all just generic terms today to mean, you know, everything being all right with me. All those terms mean something specifically. And if you start playing around and keeping the gate wide open for everybody that uses the term grace or the term Jesus, you're going to wind up with unregenerate Muslims inside the gate. It does not work that way. Glenn Beck is not saved professing what he professes. Okay? He's a Mormon. He believes in a Mormon Jesus. Okay? He can take your... He can take biblical vocabulary and use it in a way that appeases you and makes you think that he's on your side spiritually. He's not. He's deceived. All right, back to chapter 4, verse 15. I'm saying you got to be careful of this generic stuff on several occasions here. The last couple of chapters, you find places that people will go to and they'll use these proofs to prove they are Christians when they don't believe what the Bible says. Verse 15, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." Now, once again, just excuse me with being concerned about wording. Did you know that 75 times, go look it up in a concordance, 75 times in the Pauline epistles, it talks about being in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Notice the change of terminology here in 1 John. Again, I'm hearkening back to this issue. Oh, this unction, this anointing, which seems to be so ill-defined, you know, by commentators. And now I have this phrase, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't refer to myself as being in God. Theologically, I am in God because I'm in Christ. Right? But would you just notice, here's Paul, 75 times, in Christ, in Jesus Christ. Here you have John, in God. I wonder what the difference in terminology indicates. It makes me question whether primarily, now not for us devotionally, but it makes me wonder if the primary application of 1 John 1 through 5 has to do with the body of Christ. There are just things that don't quite match. Do you see what I'm saying? In God. Now, I know I'm in God. Look in Colossians 3. I don't argue that I'm in God through Christ, but the terminology alerts me. And by the way, if terminology doesn't alert you, then you don't believe the Bible enough. If you can't believe the words of the Bible enough for terminology, specific words to alert or comfort you, I'm not the guy to help you. I don't know what to say. Okay, Colossians chapter 3, and notice verse 3. "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Now that's mine, right? I'm in Christ, therefore I'm in God. Right? No problem. But again, 1 John has this singular phrasing of being, if you're, as I say it, if you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, in you, and him, you, in God. Okay, in God. 75 times Paul says, in Christ, in Christ, in Jesus Christ. In Christ Jesus. Not in God. It's just a difference. Okay? Just a difference. Look in 1 Thessalonians 1. Again, I acknowledge in the Word of God that he does acknowledge that the Christian in the body of the body of Christ is in God. That's sure. But the terminology alerts me to something else going on here, and I do believe there's something else going on here. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, "Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul never just leaves the Christian in God. He always specifies it's in Christ, in Jesus Christ, in our Savior Jesus Christ. Right? So what all that indicates to all extents, I'm not 100% sure. But I know that there are things in 1 John we've talked about thoroughly that, you know, leaves you a little uncomfortable without some special understanding, and that's where I stand. Okay? Verse 15 of 1 John 4. "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God," and presumably that person understands in confessing it that he must have also believed it actively, and that understanding that when that is said to a first century Jew, the Son of God, there is a complete understanding that the Son of God is God manifest in the flesh, Jesus Christ. When Paul gets knocked down on the road to Damascus, he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" Now, he's not saved yet, right? The Lord of that statement is just, you know, you're strong enough to knock me down in the road. Who are you, sir? Lord, it's respect. It's the little dog being knocked over by the big dog. When he says, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest," it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. He said, "Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do?" Lord, right? Brother, Paul, the second Lord, Paul's saved. Because he has now acknowledged the identity of Jesus Christ whom he was persecuting. See, you can say words and they're just words, unless that confession is believed first. Unless you have the truth to build belief on. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. See what I'm saying? All right, verse 15. Keep going back to it again and again. God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Again, that kind of is the sister to verse 7 again, where somebody without context can take that verse to mean all love is of God. I told you last week, got these two sodomites sitting there. They want a room. They want to rent a room from a landlord. They're questioning the landlord about whether the fact that they're gay matters. And the landlord replies, "It doesn't matter. Love is love." Okay, that's modern Christianity, where environmental love is love. Sodomite love is love. Loving perversion, that's love. Okay, it's not the same. There's specific dictates and a context to this. Verse 17. Herein is, by the way, speaking of that, just real quick, making sure that we have a clear understanding. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we talked about this a little bit last time. You know, with being careful with the smiley face Jesus who loves everybody indiscriminately and unconditionally. I don't know about you, but when I hear an evangelical radio preacher talking about the unconditional love of Christ, it really grates against my grain. Because Christ's love is not conditional, is conditional rather. Christ's love is not unconditional. He did love you enough to die for you, but as we've already discussed this morning, if you don't receive Him as your Savior, He's not your Savior. And in that respect, you're not in the love of God. Notice Romans 8, verse 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Notice past tense love. Loved us. He loved us enough to die for us. God commended His love to us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us, that is us Christians, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God is found in Jesus Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're not in the love of God. Back to 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. Okay, first part. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now, to me and you, The day of judgment is what? The judgment seat of Christ. Romans 10. 2 Corinthians 5. Right? Do you have assurance that the day of judgment in verse 17? I know for you it's the judgment seat of Christ. I wonder if the writer in 1 John 4 is completely assured that what he's talking about is the judgment seat of Christ. If these are tribulation saints, it's not the judgment seat of Christ. I can't recall another time where the day of judgment refers to the judgment seat of Christ. See what I'm saying? We may be looking at somebody here that's being this applied to that's not even in our dispensation, that's not a part of the bride, the body of Christ. They're not baptized into the body of Christ like me and you. And so therefore they have something we don't have. They have an unction. They have an anointing. They're in a place somewhere where they don't have to be taught the Bible because they already have the anointing. That's not me. I still have to be taught. Right? Back to verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in the world. Now I have boldness in the day of judgment. I told you last week. Been saved now for 40 plus years. It's been a very long time. Brother Steve, I'm sorry to bother you. Could you twist those blinds down there? I'm really getting it good now. You know, it's been a very long time. Thank you, brother. It's been a very long time since I was worried about whether I was going to heaven when I died. Or, I mean, I have concern about the judgment seat of Christ. Do you? 2 Corinthians, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I am not concerned. It's been a very long time since I was concerned about whether I'm saved. Folks, I went through this as a young man. I fretted and fumed and laid awake at night and smelt the brimstone hell, worrying about whether I had believed enough, repented enough, had faith right, confessed enough, etc., etc. I went over verses over and over and over again. And finally, I came to the day when I realized, you know, I believed everything that Jesus Christ did for me. And I finally conceded that I'm going to have to trust Him on His promise and nothing else. I believed, really, all I can believe. I know I'm a mortal man. I know that there are holes here or there. I know my faith at times can be cheesecloth in certain places, but I believed in Jesus Christ all I possibly can. I have no hope in anything or anybody else. I have repented of sins that I didn't even do and repented of sins that are minuscule or at least very subtle, you know, in my character. I've repented of my laziness and of my selfishness and confessed to God that I had wrong motives sometimes in doing things. And I've repented all I know to repent. And I've believed all I know to believe. And I've had faith in all that I know to have faith in. So I'll tell you what I'm just going to say. I am saved. If God is true, I'm saved. And if my heart condemns me, God is greater than my heart. And I'm just going to have to go on the faith of Jesus Christ and trust Him. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. And so, on that basis, I've received comfort from the Holy Spirit, from the Scriptures, and it's been a very long time since I've been worried about getting kicked off and winding up in hell instead of heaven. It's not a thought that really enters my mind much anymore. I have no fear of it. In that regard, I have no fear. I have boldness because I am assured I'm going to show up there. I have as much faith as you do, at least. And, you know, where there's holes, I believe as much as some of the guys I find in the Bible that, you know, looking at it this way, here's a thief, right? Dying on a cross. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. A thief, did he repent? Not specifically. Did he have a knowledge of the risen Christ? Absolutely not. He's sitting there and takes a shot at believing on this guy who's dying beside him, and he wound up in paradise. I believed at least that much. I did. Here's an Ethiopian eunuch sitting reading the Bible. He doesn't understand. Philip comes along, gives him some light. What doth hinder me to be baptized? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Good. I believed at least that much. I ain't worrying about it. Okay? Paul gets knocked down on a road to Emmaus. Who art thou, Lord? Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? I believed at least that much. Right? My point is, I don't know how to go any further. So it's been a very long time since I was afraid of dying and going to hell, because I got it settled that God's Word is true. I put my faith in God's Word and on God's promises, and I trust His Son as much as I know that I can. In my mind, done deal. And by the grace of God, in God's mind, done deal as well. Back to 1 John 4, verse 17. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Now, we've talked about this many times. I said all that to say that I do not fear my relationship for my relationship with God through Christ. If He's going to judge me on my prayer life and on some of my motives at times, okay, now I'm getting anxious. Okay, but as far as my salvation's concerned, I have no fear. Now it says there that perfect love casteth out fear. Are you supposed to fear? 1 John 2. Well, that's the thing. Again, another one of those generic things where people take this verse to mean if God loves you and you love God, there is nothing whatsoever, period, to fear. No, if you love God and have believed on His Son, there is no fear that you will die and go to hell, or that you will go to judgment and be sent to hell. Okay? But 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Look in Acts 9. We can't rid ourselves of fear because of our relationship with God. You don't have to fear going to hell, but you're going to still need some fear. Look in Acts chapter 9, these folks are saved. Acts chapter 9, and notice verse 31. Incidentally, this is after they sent Paul off. Paul's been a problem, causing all kinds of upheaval because the Jews hate him so much. So they sent him away to Tarsus, verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Kind of strange, isn't it, that the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost go together there? But these guys walked in fear. Were they fearful of dying and going to hell? No. But did they have a healthy fear of the judgment of God in other places in their lives besides their salvation? Yes. Questions, comments? Brother Jim. Yep. Absolutely. Absolutely. Paul? Yep. Right. Right. And the other thing is that, you know, there are folks in this room or in this church that got saved when they were 5 or 6 years old. Sometimes 4 and 5 years old. Sometimes 3, 4, and 5 years old. Well, I can promise you almost that somebody got saved at 4 is going to come to some realizations about himself at 12 and 14 and 16 that he had no concept of back at 4. Now, I'm not saying a kid can't get saved at 4. I am saying he's going to wrestle with certain precepts that he hadn't realized at 4. When I was 10, sin meant something entirely different to me than was real to me at 18. Okay? I got saved because I had stolen my mom's frozen cooking pecans, and I was going to bust hell wide open for being a thief. The only thing on my mind in getting saved at 10 years old, you know, general disobedience, yes, gotten spanking and that kind of thing, but, I mean, the only thing on my mind was stealing my mom's frozen cooking pecans. I used to steal them by the handful. She could not figure out where they were going. And I was on a diet. She always had me on a diet. So that's why I got saved. I got news for you. At 20 years old, I knew that I needed to be saved from other things besides just the cooking pecans. And I had to go back through and figure out whether or not my faith in Jesus Christ had placed those other sins now under the blood. I had to come to grips with the fact that what I had truly exercised at 10 years old had indeed placed my future sins at that point, 10 to 18. Future sins at 18, yes, indeed, under the blood, and that I was saved and still in fine condition. But that's what I mean is you have kids in here that have, I mean, I know that there are several here that would say that they went through periods of years, months, years, wrestling with whether they were saved. They got saved at 6, 7, 8. I think all of my kids have wrestled with it a little bit at one point or another. I know Daniel wrestled with it. I think that Daniel was baptized either 2 or 3 times just because he wrestled with it. I think, unless I'm mistaken, Joseph did. Did you? Probably Seth, probably Anna as well. My point is, Marsh would remember, but I don't. But, I mean, well, I've already said it. Go ahead, Bryce, real quick. Yeah.
This is what bothers me about it. I don't think the boldness they're talking about in here is
more of a... Well, the blessing, brethren, is that you're going to go before somebody that's your brother. You know, you have a relationship with him. No, I know. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But thank God, the King's my brother. Amen? All right, we're going to have to close down here so that we can get started with the next service. Father, thank you for your goodness to us here this morning. Thank you for reminding us of the promises you've given us. We certainly need wisdom in sorting through some things in the book. Pray, Father, you'd help us to rightly divide it and believe it all. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.